You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Welcome to this class. When I had a previous life as a New Testament professor, and so I used to teach Jesus quite a bit. And obviously as a priest, you still do as well. But one of the things that you don't often get to do is maybe some in-depth things like this. And today, I want to be kicking off this four-week class on the kingdom of God. And maybe Gisela might remember this, but when the professor who taught us New Testament, when he used to teach New Testaments, an introduction at college, he used to hand out at the start of the course, and he was teaching, I think, at Wheaton to start with, and then at Gordon-Conwell. But I know at Wheaton, they don't really grow them very good, maybe up in Illinois or something. But he used to hand out a 3x5 card at the start of the term. You know, this is low tech, but he'd say in 5 words or less, write down what you think Jesus preached and taught most about. And so people would do that, and they would read them, just kind of get a suss on the class. And I began doing the same thing. But I used to teach, my first teaching position was in Lithuania, and I was teaching students who mostly grew up in the Soviet Union, and they didn't grow up in the church. And they had to read the New Testament, and they had to read parts before class. And it was interesting that the students who weren't Christian mostly, and who were first just into reading the Bible, and those who were more evangelical, or those who were raised in Bible-believing families, the Bible-believing Christians that came to college used to write things like, Jesus, 5 words or less, his major teaching, faith, hope, and love. That was a real popular one. Sometimes I remember this one used to crack me up, justification by faith. Never on Jesus' lips, right? But then a few, and this was the interesting thing, the non-Christians, those who didn't grow up in the church, tended to get it right. Jesus on his lips, on his teaching, his preaching, his proclamation, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. But yet it's one of those things that just seems to trip people up. And so much so that you'll hear people say things like, let's build the kingdom of God. Again, just Jesus never says, let's build the kingdom of God. He might say, enter, or he might say, receive, or be overtaken by. But we don't build the kingdom. It comes as gift. Anyways, there seems to be a lot that needs unpacking here. Today, and this is something I rarely do as well, it's kind of a day of firsts. I acted in a play. Now I'm going to use some technology. It probably won't work, but if it does, that's great. I'm not sure if you've heard of the Bible Project. They do great work. And this is a 4 or 5 minute short that they did on the kingdom of God. And I just thought it's a nice way to maybe introduce things, and then we'll get into it ourselves. So let me see if this will work, and hopefully it will. And I'm not sure if everybody can see there on the sides. Let's have a go here.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world, bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls. And far out on the hills, we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running, and he's shouting, good news! And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news.
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
And so when Christians say, do you believe the gospel, they mean, do you believe the news?
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom that needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decided to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of the whole world. And so how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death, and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
Let's pray. Our loving King, we bow before you now, asking that you would feed us, make us whole, guide us into your truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. So over these next few weeks, I want to explore that big theme, that big thing that Jesus was talking about. And the real purpose of all of that isn't just so that we have more information. I hope that you know always the prayer for all of us when we do these classes is not just that we know more stuff, but that we know the person, that we know Jesus better. That's the point, that we would know him, follow him, walk with him. But in order to get there, I think it is helpful to be able to listen carefully to his teaching in the gospel accounts. And particularly, this class is going to be looking at what are known as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be spending most of the time there, not so much in the gospel of John. John almost needs a whole different class for it. But in the synoptics, and that's what they're referred to, synoptic just means seen together. So if you see them together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they look a lot alike. There's a lot of overlap. They still have their own distinctives, but there's a lot of things that overlap in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But so we want to listen to them to understand what Jesus says about his own person and about his mission and his message. And for those reasons, we're going to go at it just in a very simple way. Most people, at least I've found, teaching and preaching in the church, that a lot of Christians, in fact, know very little about Jesus, or at least miss a great deal of the stuff that's really important, because they either don't read the Gospels, or if they're of a certain stream within the Protestant tradition, they tend to read it through a Pauline lens. You know, you're reading the Gospels through the letters of Paul. That's why, you know, sometimes people, what was Jesus' greatest teaching? Justification by faith. No. You know, that Paul says that, yes, but Jesus doesn't, right? A lot of people also get things wrong about Jesus because they know how the story ends, both in terms of who Jesus is and what he was supposed to be about, though they may not know so much. And if they do read about Jesus, they do so with a view of the end, and they rarely note what the gospel writers themselves are reluctant to kind of declare Jesus as God. Right? In any case, very few appreciate the paradox. And this was taught to me early on, and I think this is the central element to start off, is with a sense of the paradox of Jesus, the mystery of Jesus, right? That belongs to the incarnation itself. Jesus becoming human, taken on flesh and blood. So any attempt to understand Jesus on his own terms, I think, needs to take that seriously. Paradox. So over these next few weeks, today, just trying to introduce a little bit on the paradox of Jesus. Then next week, I want to focus on Jesus' baptism and the significance of the baptism for what Jesus understood about himself. And then finally, by the end of the fourth week, we hope to have said something significant, in outline at least, about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God, that which is a central message and mission. So, the paradox of Jesus. If you have your Bibles or you have a device, maybe turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Just going to take this wonderful entrance story in the Gospel of Mark that we can't really begin to understand Jesus until we can get into the imaginative world, maybe, of where people were when they first met him. And a little bit, that's why I wanted to show that video. I wanted you to get a sense, at least activate the imagination a little bit here with me. I mean, Jesus comes along, and people in Israel, they've been hearing that Isaiah passage often. They know every year after year the Passover story being delivered from Egypt, and they're waiting for another deliverance. And imagine that if the United States was, I don't know, occupied by a really ferocious country like Canada, right? And the Canadians, they put up at every major intersection a toll booth where you had to pay taxes to the Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. Now that just even saying that puts a dagger through my heart. But imagine that you're in an occupied, you're at home, but you're in occupied territory, all right? And then someone comes along and says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand," right? And he starts teaching and proclaiming, "The kingdom is here in your midst with me." So I want to illustrate the paradox, though, of trying to get back in there by looking at this little story in Mark chapter 4, beginning by comparing the end, near the end of it, verse 36, with the very first verse. So in verse 36, it says, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along." They took Jesus along, just as he was in the boat. Okay, verse 36. So Jesus gets into a boat. And in verse 1, we know this, that the crowd had gathered around him and was so large that he got into the boat and sat on it. And I think just those two references to the boat kind of frame this story here. It seems like he's wanting, Mark, the gospel writer, is trying to get us to see these two stories coming together. Jesus teaching from the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and then Jesus entering the boat and sailing across with his disciples. So to the disciples, Jesus, when he's standing there in the boat teaching others, he fits all their ordinary categories. He was a popular teacher. That's true. He was a carpenter turned rabbi. without any official training. He was the one who held crowds just spellbound with his wonderful stories, his winsome tales, right? And up until verse 35 in Mark chapter 4, on that day it says, when evening come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Up until that point, everybody around him, they're the listeners, the spectators, the inquisitive ones. But now they put out to sea, right? And now Jesus enters the realm of at least some of his disciples' expertise, right? I mean, and what does he do? It says he fell asleep in the stern, the pillow. I love it. It says a cushion under his head, right? He enters their expertise. And except for the fact that he's a remarkable teacher and that his words are often accompanied by mighty deeds, there's nothing extraordinary about any of that. I mean, Israel had had great teachers who actually performed miracles before Jesus, is my point. But then what happens? A storm comes up, right? That was one of my key lines this morning. I had to say storm, a great windy storm. And a storm brews up here on the lake. And then they listen to the tone of rebuke from Jesus' disciples to him. They say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? I mean, this is a complete lack of awe, friends, right? There's no reverence in that question. The point is singular at that moment. They're about to sink, and they need everybody to bail, right? And then what does Jesus do? First, Jesus speaks to the wind and the seas, and he says, silence! And all is calm. And then he speaks to them. And their problem isn't incompetence, but a spiritual condition. It's a lack of trust. He says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, after the storm is stilled, they are filled with awe, it says. The text says, they are filled with great fear. And then they ask this question in verse 41. Now they ask the question, who then is this? And in this exchange, this change of attitude on their part, that lies the whole import of the narrative. I mean, he fit, but now he doesn't. And they're going, what do we have in the boat? Who's this guy? I mean, really? And this narrative, I think, serves as a vivid symbol of all those things about Jesus which cause his contemporaries to ask the same question in a variety of forms. Who then is this? That's the paradox of Jesus. On the one hand, he's just like them. I mean, his ancestry could be traced. Matthew does this extensively. So does Luke. He has a family that was known. His interests in life and his needs were like theirs. He got tired. He needed to sleep. He got hungry. He was vulnerable. He experienced rejection and ultimately death, and he was capable of success and applause, but he never told them explicitly that he was any different from what they saw and knew. And at the same time, though, at the same time, on further acquaintance, something about him, something he said or something he did, caused them to ask that question over and over and over throughout the Gospels. Who then is this? Who then is this? And it would have been easy to dismiss him as the relative of people who could be interviewed, right? He's the son of a carpenter with brothers and sisters that had names. Himself, he's a worker from the peasant working class who is treated by his disciples as a rabbi, by the crowds as a prophet, and let's be honest, by his family sometimes as a little bit crazy. Yet there was those disturbing other features about him, right? I mean, he invites people to follow him. And the invitation comes as a compelling demand to follow him, not as a permissive invitation to listen to just his particular take on the law. He appointed delegates, and it wasn't a surprise, or it shouldn't be a surprise, that he appointed 12 with himself as the authoritative center. And then he sent them out ahead of him to announce that with his coming, the long-awaited time of God's rule had arrived. Who then is this traveler who behaved as if he were Jerusalem himself? It could have been easy to think of him as a popular healer, one of such a kind in the ancient world, yet he deliberately connected his healings and his teachings, and he said they were evidence of the breaking in of God's reign, and that with his mighty deeds, the powers of darkness were going to be overturned. and that the oppressed were being set free. Furthermore, he connected his healings with an authority to forgive sins, other people's sins, and to do so as though he were speaking as God himself. So who then is this, we ask? Who goes about as though he were acting and speaking for God himself, indeed, as though he were God himself? And so especially with his teachings. On the one hand, he is a great teacher. I mean, wow, wouldn't it have been amazing to walk with Jesus, to hear those stories? He spoke with unusual authority, though, but with a gentleness. He told magnificent stories to make his points. He called children to himself, and he blessed them as models of what people in God's kingdom should be like. And he taught the great truths of Judaism with a new vigor, though, an urgency as though it were a matter of life and death, not merely a quibble over finer points of the law. But in that teaching, there was far more. His words, he claimed, were also a sign, evidence that the time of God's rule had come present. His stories were not, in fact, just illustrations of timeless truths. Rather, they were the very message itself. These words had the power to compel judgment. On the one hand, frankly, alarm on the other, and comfort to the outcast and sinner. Who then is this, we're compelled to ask, who sits in Moses' seat, as it were, but acts as if he were superior to Moses? This is the great paradox, and you can't avoid it. He acts as one who has the authority of God himself, yet he never says, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he never says, over here, divine one, have a look. He doesn't say that. Oh no, it's there, all right, but it's hidden. Some come to see it, but the majority don't. But if he's right, then of course it presents us with a still greater problem, because surely he's just doing it wrong, right? I mean, if he's God among us, why doesn't he show a bit more concern to actually prove his deity? Why not a few really powerful signs? I mean, really things. I mean, shake the earth, rattle the people who really matter, like Pontius Pilate, or maybe even Caesar. I mean, if he's God, how is it he tolerates the intolerable, the religious who are so self-centered as to be unbearable hypocrites, and then the truly evil ones who dominate people's lives by oppression and manipulation? How can he possibly be right? And yet, if he's wrong, and here, if he's just merely acting as though he had such authority over people's lives but really didn't, then as C.S. Lewis argued, he's either a lunatic on the level of a man who claims, I'm a poached egg, or he's the devil of hell himself, that he should play with our deepest longings and hopes, but have no help. So that's our dilemma. He doesn't seem wrong. He doesn't fit our categories, though, of what seems right either. I mean, who then is this who is unsettling with his mere presence? In any case, there was that something about him that caused his followers eventually to come to believe that in him, God himself had come on the human scene. Yet he was not a little God just walking among them, always teasing them with his supernatural powers. No, he was a truly human. And what they came to believe was that it was God himself living out that truly human life. Now that begs this question. Why did they become believers in that? Why did they believe that? And the first answer is probably it's just always was there. Never plainly visible, but repeatedly shining through what was visible, so that one of them one day would finally say it in poetry. And you know this passage so well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one ever says seen God, but God himself, the only Son, who is ever at the Father's side, he has made him known. So here, they came to believe this. These people who were the strictest of monotheists, here the eternal God himself had entered the human scene, stepped into our history, made himself known. What a reasonable thing for him to do. For how else might mere mortals come to ever know him except by revelation? And how else might that revelation better be given than in a truly human life? And right or wrong, this is what happened. And that they should so believe is not to be lightly dismissed as mere belief of those who were, you know, just simple fishermen in a pre-scientific age. I mean, there was nothing in their own history to prepare them for this. There was nothing in their relationship to Jesus that absolutely demanded it. But what in time became explicit was already implicit there in these stories. And except for John's gospel, where the implicit becomes boldly explicit. But still, the emphasis in the gospels, at least in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, lies on the implicit, the paradox. And that's what I've tried to capture a little bit today. But what was Jesus trying to say and do? And what did he think about himself and his mission? Well, you'll have to come back next Sunday for that. So the outline that I've given you is just a really big picture, broad outline. It'll be for the whole 4 weeks. If you want to take it, great. If you want to leave it, you can start your barbecue or whatever with it tonight, too. That works as a fire starter. Anyways, God bless you, friends. God's peace be with each one of you. What a delight it's going to be, for me anyways, to walk through this in a way I just haven't got to do in a church before. So thank you for letting me be here with you in the living room. I love it. I love it. Although some of those chairs look way too comfortable to me. I mean, that's... Anyways, bless you today, and we'll see you. Yeah. Fall asleep in the boat. You just need a cushion. All right. Bless you. Have a good day.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.